Matthew, the 24th chapter, 35 through 49. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will certainly not pass away. But nobody knows when that day or hour will come, not the heavenly angels and not the Son. Only the Father knows. As it was in the time of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the human one. In those days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark. They didn't know what was happening until the flood came and swept them away. The coming of the human one will be like that. At that time, there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, stay alert. You don't know what day the Lord is coming. And from 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, 13 through 18. Brothers and sisters, we want you to know about people who have died, so that you won't mourn the others who don't have any hope. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose, so we will also believe that God will bring with him those who have died in Jesus. What we are saying, it is a message from the Lord. We who are alive and still around at the Lord's coming definitely won't go ahead in those who have died. This is because the Lord himself will come down from heaven with the signal of a shout by the head angel and a blast on God's trumpet. First, those who are dead in Christ will rise. Then we who are living and still around will be taken up together with them in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air. That way we will always be with the Lord. So encourage each other with these words. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Second burning question that was raised from the congregation this year, this season, was on the issue of the rapture, or the end of time and the coming of Christ. Before we get into those details, we need to look at one issue of biblical interpretation that's really important for all of us as we bring our questions to Scripture and to God for seeking wisdom, which is important and crucial to do. And one of those issues is that we have to be careful about the assumptions that we bring when we ask the question. And we have to be open to the possibility that Scripture may not always give us the exact answer that we want. In fact, it may not answer our question at all, because the biblical writers weren't thinking in the same way we are. I'll give you an example about the problem with bringing assumptions to certain questions. When I was working through the ordination process, we have to take psychological evaluations. One of the beauties of being in the Methodist Church, you know, you're not going to get anybody in this pulpit that has not passed a slew of psychological evaluations. Now, once we get into the pulpit for a while and we've been around churches for a long time, I can't guarantee we can still pass those tests. But at least in the beginning, we start out having been affirmed. But those tests assume a lot, and they ask questions that almost set you up for failure. They ask things like, has your drug problem ever caused you issues at work? Well, no, it hasn't caused me problems at work. Oh, so you have a drug problem. Or yes, well, I mean, how do you answer a question like that? There's assumptions built in that set you up for failure every time. We do that to other people. We ask questions that assume certain things about that person that we don't necessarily know. And so we have to be careful when we come to Scripture to check our assumptions. One of those assumptions today in particular is the assumption that when we have read maybe, say, the Left Behind books or listened to TV preachers or things like that, and we've seen these pictures of this great disappearance and everybody flying up into the sky and all the destruction that follows on the earth, we have to check our assumption that maybe, just maybe, some of that is fiction. Some of that was written by novelists and book writers and other people throughout history, more recent history, that nobody in Scripture or in the early church ever considered a possibility. And so we have to be careful about our assumptions, because the rapture, as we understand it in the popular culture, is not actually found in the Bible, in the biblical text, because nobody had ever heard of it until the late 1800s. We'll get there in a minute. Now, that's not to say that Christ is not coming back. There's plenty in Scripture on Christ's return. There's plenty in Scripture on the coming of the kingdom. There's plenty in Scripture on the new heavens and the new earth and the restoration of all of creation. Absolutely, we believe in the end in that regard. But the picture of the rapture and flying up into the sky and everybody disappearing that we have so often seen in pop culture is just not found in our Bibles. And so we need to check these assumptions. It's understandable why we would want this idea of escape. It's understandable why we would look at our world around us and look at the destruction, look at the war, look at the violence, look at the disease, look at the disasters all over our planet and think, Lord Jesus, come soon. Come quickly. Just get me out of here. And see, that's where part of the problem comes in. It always seems to go along the lines of just get me out of here. Get my family out of here. Get my loved ones out of here. Because the world is burning. And the world is crumbling. And the world is falling apart. And so there's this idea of escaping that while we are focused on us and our loved ones, we don't even consider what the implication is for those who are so-called left behind. We don't really worry about everybody else because we figure they've done this to themselves. And we just want God to help us get out of all of this problems in the world before it gets too bad. We're going to circle back to that issue as well. But first, a little history lesson. Where did this idea of the rapture come from, if not Scripture? It started around the year 1830. That's over 1,800 years from the time of Christ that nobody in the church had ever heard of what we call rapture. It started in Glasgow from a 15-year-old girl named Margaret MacDonald. She went to a revival, a Christian revival, and she had a dream, a vision that night, imagining people just being caught up and floating in the clouds with Jesus. Now, what that dream meant, we don't know. It probably meant something very important to her. It was probably necessary for her in her life at that time. It was probably even a gift from God to remind her that she is not alone, that she is caught up in the great cloud of witnesses, that Christ is with her. I'm sure that was all very valuable. But at some point, some popular preachers got a hold of it and started to think, you know what? That sounds like a really great idea. Christ needs to snatch us out of here. This will preach. And it'll preach because it's going to be popular with the people, because all of us want to get out of here. All of us, what is it the old country song says? Everybody wants to go to heaven, just nobody wants to die. And so if we can skip the death part and get caught up in the clouds, then why not? Now, if you're afraid of flying, that may not be as positive. But in general, it seems like a good, popular idea. And so some of these early preachers caught on to it and started preaching this. And then John Darby caught on to it. He's the founder of the Plymouth Brethren Church in the mid-1800s. And he became very popular for this teaching. So popular that he ended up with a student by the name that you might recognize, Dwight L. Moody, in the Moody Bible Institute, also founded in the late 1800s. And around that time, we're looking in America at post-Civil War. So by this time, this teaching of this rapture and escaping up into the clouds with Jesus for those who were believers, that it started to filter across the ocean into America through Darby and through Dwight L. Moody and through several other prominent preachers of the day. And America had just gone through the Civil War. If they had not seen tribulation before, they thought it could never get possibly worse than it had in their lifetime. They couldn't imagine anything worse than what they had just gone through, brother against brother, families killing themselves and their own people, wearing blue and gray and divided, much like we are today in families and churches, tearing each other apart over a number of issues. And they couldn't imagine things getting any worse, and so they heard Darby and they heard Moody and they heard others start to preach this idea that Jesus is coming soon, that the signs of the times are here, that we've never seen a war like this, we've never seen disaster and destruction like this. It can't possibly get any worse. And so we know Jesus must be coming back any day now. And don't worry, it's all going to be okay. And of course, for people coming out of the Civil War, that was extremely popular. Who wouldn't want that kind of promise that we can escape this and get out of it? And later on, we start to get somebody named Scofield. Some of you may know the Scofield Study Bible. He began to look through the scriptures, and he began to hear these teachings, and he loved these teachings, and he started finding verses, much like the verses we just read from Matthew and from Thessalonians, about being caught up in the air and about being taken away, one being taken and one being left behind. And he started to find all these verses, and he started to annotate his Bible, and he created a study Bible, as there are many study Bibles, many good, many not so good. But what we have to always recognize in study Bibles is that they're always interpretive. They're always somebody's particular framework on how they understand the scripture. And in this particular study Bible, the Scofield one, he reinterpreted several scriptures through the lens of this idea of a rapture, even to the point of claiming that Jesus was talking about the rapture. In Matthew 24, the heading actually says, Jesus predicts rapture. Obviously, Matthew never wrote such a heading. Matthew had never heard of a rapture. Jesus had never heard of a rapture, but somehow in the Bible, it now says Jesus predicts the rapture, and so who wouldn't buy into this? It became extremely popular, and it continued all the way up into the 1970s with Hal Lindsey, later on with John Hagee, and then obviously Tim LaHaye, Jerry Jenkins, and the Left Behind series that was popularized in books and film and so forth. But what we have to understand from this history is that this is a modern development. This is only a couple of hundred years. And this is only unique to a very small segment of the church. If you go to most churches throughout the world, they're going to look at you like you're crazy if you start talking about a rapture. Nobody else believes this. Nobody else has heard of this. It's limited to certain circles of Protestantism. Not even the whole church. The Catholics don't believe it. Most mainlines, including Methodism, including Episcopals, including even Presbyterians and so forth, it's not part of their doctrinal statements. And it hasn't been part of the church history. When we look at tradition and we say, what is Orthodox church teaching? And we go back to our creeds and we talk about who Jesus is and who the Holy Spirit is and all those things that the church has believed for thousands and thousands of years throughout the world, this is not part of it. The belief that Jesus is coming back, yes, absolutely. The belief in being caught up and escaping the problems of this world before things get too bad is a modern, primarily American phenomenon. And so we have to check ourselves, and then we have to go back to those scriptures, and we have to ask, what were the biblical writers really saying? And so that's what we're going to do now. First, with Matthew 24, that passage that was read that reminds people of the days of Noah. In Matthew 24, Jesus says that it will be like the days of Noah. First, he says, nobody knows the day or the hour. Not even the Son knows. Only the Father knows when the Son will return. So he's affirming that he will come back. But he's not saying when. He's not giving any signs. In fact, at another point when people ask for a sign, he says the only sign that will be given is the sign of Jonah. 3 days in the belly of the fish. 3 days I will be in the grave. And then rise again. So if anything, the sign isn't something that's going to happen in 2022 or happen in 2000 or whenever else people have promised that it was going to happen. The sign happened when Jesus raised from the dead. That was the affirmation. That was the proof. That was the evidence that Jesus was giving to say, yes, I will return. He said it himself. He says, no one knows the time of when that return will come, but it will be like it was in the days of Noah. People are drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and basically just living their ordinary lives. And then without people knowing what happened, the flood came and swept them away. And he talks about how there would be two in the field and one would be taken and the other left. But the key to interpreting this passage is the as in the days of Noah part. Because what did it mean to be taken away in the days of Noah? We say, oh, we don't want to be left behind. We want to be taken away into the clouds with Jesus. But in the days of Noah, to be taken away meant to be taken away by the flood. So if we're going to use the left behind image, we want to be left behind. We don't want to be taken away. Why? Because taken away in Scripture is always taken away in judgment, is always washed away by the flood because of your sin. Taken away is not a promise of escape. Taken away is those who die and suffer because of judgment for their sin. The only ones who were left behind were Noah and his family. So if anything, from that passage, all we can interpret for sure is that nobody knows when Jesus will return. It's going to be as surprising as the flood was to the people of the day. And we better hope that we, like Noah, are faithful and prepared and ready so that we won't be taken away in judgment. Second passage from 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. This is the passage where we get that idea of being caught up in the air, being caught up with Jesus. But again, we have to understand what the biblical writers were seeing here. The people that were writing and the people that were in the church of the day were not thinking, we need to know when the rapture is going to be. They'd never heard of rapture. It didn't exist until the 1830s. So what were they asking? If anything, they were not so much asking about how it is that we're going to escape from this world and be caught up into heaven. If anything, they were asking about what's going to happen to the people that have already died. Because you see, most of the disciples and the early church believed that when Jesus said he would return, it would happen in their lifetime. They were all certain of that. But now time has passed, and some of the apostles have started dying, and others in the church have started dying, and then there began to be persecution, and people were being killed. And the people at the church that they're writing to in Thessalonians were concerned about their loved ones who had died. Why? Because Jesus promised that when he returned, he would establish his kingdom once and for all on earth. And there was a belief and an assumption that when he returned, all of us who remained faithful until his return, we would be part of that kingdom. There was never any idea of we need to escape to some heavenly cloud city while the world burns. There was always this understanding that Jesus was going to establish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we are taught to pray. And so they were ready for the kingdom to come. They were ready for Jesus to establish his kingdom on earth. They were ready to be part of it, but they started to get concerned because as Jesus delayed, their loved ones began to die. And so now they had a question. What's going to happen to our loved ones that died? Are they going to miss out on the kingdom that is coming? Are they not going to be part of the promise that Jesus made to us? And the more people that died, the more this became a great concern. And so Paul answers them, don't worry, because the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then the living, and all will be caught up and meet Jesus in the air. Now, here's where we get that image of being caught up in the clouds in the sky. But what does it really mean? What Paul is referring to is a very common cultural practice in the Hebrew world, in the Jewish world. We find that practice explained in Psalm 24, verses 7 through 9. Picture a city who has been in battle. All the cities were walled cities. You go look out on the hills and over the hills, and there's always a watchman on the wall. And the king of the city has gone out to battle to lead his armies on behalf of this city. And the watchman is standing on the wall waiting and looking out for when the king will return, much as we are called to look out for when our King Christ will return. And as they look out, the trumpet sounds, and they start to see the army coming back over the hills, in the air, over the mountains in the distance. And they hear the trumpet sounds. And there's a liturgy that was practiced in every battle, in the return from every battle. And we see the liturgy explicitly in Psalm 24. The king's royal entourage, the guards, would shout out, they'd blow the trumpets, and they would say, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and ye lift up your everlasting doors, for the King of glory shall come in." This wasn't written about God. This was written about their king, who was returning from battle, and called to open the gates. Now, of course, there's a response. The watchman on the walls has to find out if this is real or is this a trap from their enemies. And so they respond, "Who is this King of glory?" And of course, if you are out on behalf of God's people in battle, then you know there's only one correct answer. This King of glory is not our earthly king, but the heavenly king who our king serves. And so the answer is the Lord strong and mighty. It's not just our human king that is with us that is coming back, but we recognize and we acknowledge that our king who made us victorious in battle is the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And so lift up your gates, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, for the King of glory shall come in. And so when people hear the image of the dead rising and all the people together, living and dead alike, going out to meet the king who has returned in the air, what they're seeing is this psalm that happened over and over and over again in their history. Because when the king comes back, you don't leave him out in the fields waiting. You gather all the people. You gather the royal greeting committee. You open the gates wide and you go out to the mountains and the hills and you meet your king there in the air. Exactly as Jesus promises. Don't worry, even those who have died, they will come, they will rise just like Christ, and they will meet Christ in the air just as we have all gone forth together, and we will meet our king. But then what happens? They don't go out and meet the king in the fields and go off somewhere to have another life in some paradise. No, they meet the king and they escort the king back in to the city, where he will sit on his throne, where he will establish his kingdom firm and secure in peace everlasting. And so if anything, that's where we come to Revelation, and we find the end of Revelation, and we see at the end in Revelation 21, 22, that there is a new heaven and a new earth, and the new city of Jerusalem is descending from heaven. And there's no image of people meeting him in the clouds and then disappearing into some heavenly realm, but rather it is the heavens themselves and the city that comes down from heaven. And God is the light of the city, and the city consumes all of the known world. And the kingdom of earth becomes the kingdom of heaven, and all creation is restored. And so, yes, there is a meeting of Christ in his return. But it is a meeting so that we can escort him back in to establish his kingdom fully on earth and in heaven. In the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, and in the new heavens as well. That God's kingdom consumes all. And so there is an absolute beautiful promise of Jesus' return. There's an absolute beautiful promise of the restoration of all things under God's kingdom and under God's will, where there will be perfect peace and harmony. No more tears, no more sickness, no more death. All of the things that we get promised at the end of Revelation. That's all true. But it's a question of where. And where is in the restored kingdom of God on earth for all eternity? So we might ask, why does any of this matter? What harm does it do to hope that maybe before we die we might escape and get caught up in the clouds and go to heaven and before all that happens? And then maybe, just maybe, even if all this stuff is true about meeting God in the air and coming down to rule on earth, maybe at least we can already be there with him. So instead of being caught up from earth, we could be there and come down because we've already died. We're the dead in Christ that rise first. Maybe instead of that, what harm is there in hoping that we'll get out of here sooner? What harm is there in hoping that maybe we'll just disappear? And I think there's two problems with the traditional rapture theology that we have to be careful about. One is it gives us a false sense of security. Because the whole point of rapture theology was to say, look, we've been through hell. We just went through the Civil War in our country. And we can't imagine life getting any worse. And so don't worry, Jesus will get us out of here before things get worse. People that don't believe, now they're going to have to suffer the tribulation. Things are going to get really bad for them. But you don't want to be them. You don't want to be with them. You don't want to suffer like that because you've already seen suffering. You don't want it to get any worse. And so we're just going to escape and get out of here. It gives us a false sense of security and it diminishes the present suffering of the people. Because imagine going to a Jew in a Nazi concentration camp and saying, hey, if you just believe in Jesus, you don't have to worry about anything because you'll get out of here in the rapture before things get worse. That doesn't land really well for a Jew in a concentration camp. That doesn't land very well for a slave on a plantation. That doesn't land very well for a child who has been caught up in human trafficking. That doesn't land very well for a civilization who's facing extinction from genocide. That doesn't land very well for a people who have just been wiped off the face of the earth by some nuclear weapon. How can it get worse? And we diminish the suffering of others because always we think tribulation is whatever is worse than what we've experienced. But we don't consider the fact that others in the world have experienced so far beyond any tribulation we can imagine. And to say to them, don't worry, we'll get out of here. If you're a Christian, you'll get out of here before it gets worse, is insensitive at best and horrifying to the people who are truly suffering in tribulation. And quite frankly, it's also unbiblical. Why? Because in Revelation chapter 1, John writes these words, I, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and patient endurance that are in Jesus. I was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Notice how he's introducing his letter to the churches. I, your brother and partner in the tribulation. John isn't saying, don't worry, I'm writing to you to let you know that there is a tribulation and a judgment and a punishment and a horror that is coming, and we're going to get out of here before it happens. No, he's saying, look, I am part of the persecuted church. I am part of the people of God who are being killed and slaughtered by the governments and the powers that be. I am with you in your suffering. I am with you in your persecution. I am writing from this island of prison and exile. And so I'm writing you this letter of how do we remain faithful in the midst of persecution. Not how do we escape the tribulation before it happens, but how do we remain faithful citizens of God's kingdom in the midst of it? When we talk about Revelation in the Bible study, you're going to find that over and over and over again, the theme of the book is not how the time is going to end, but rather how are we to live faithfully in the time that we are here? How do we live faithfully as citizens of God's kingdom in a kingdom that is absolutely against God's kingdom? How do we remain faithful citizens of the New Jerusalem while at the same time being citizens of this world who suffer greatly? That is John's call. not to escape tribulation, but to walk with them through it. The second problem, and I'll wrap up with this, is that if we're not careful, an emphasis on the rapture and an emphasis on getting out of here, as many Christians have done, and as you see, I saw last week, still a bumper sticker on the back of the car. In case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. And I thought, well, there's a woman driving, so maybe the rapture already happened because there's no man in the car. It's unmanned now. But those kinds of things, we think they're evangelical tools. We think they're tools that are supposed to scare people into getting on our side and into believing in Jesus so they'll go to heaven. But in reality, it's really selfish. It's really selfish. I saw there was a church in Kentucky when we were up there for seminary, and I imagine they're still going. I don't know. It was a Baptist church, and every week they preached the hellfire and brimstone and the judgment and the tribulation, and the whole message of salvation was simply get saved now so that when Jesus comes back, you'll be in the air and you won't have to worry about it. And they had this TV ministry, and I think, quite frankly, they paid way too much for this TV ministry because the video was awful. And they had these little animated flames. No, you can't make this stuff up. Little animated flames on the bottom of the TV screen. And the preacher would stand in the pulpit, and he would talk about how the world was going to burn in hell. And Jesus, if you're saved, if you believe in Jesus, if you get to this altar and you pray that prayer of salvation, you're going to be caught up in the clouds, and you know what? They're all going to be burning, and the fire's going to be down there, and all the cars will be crashing because, everybody will be escaped, and the planes will be crashing because the pilots will be saved, and they'll be gone, and everybody will be dying, and everything will be destroyed, and it doesn't matter because you'll be saved. And we'll be up in the clouds waving bye, and we'll be with Jesus. And the thing that scares me the most, and the thing that breaks my heart the most, is he really believed that was a message of hope. He really believed that was a message of grace and love. And the people that buy into that whole idea of we just got to get out of here and leave the world behind really believe that that's the best for people. And they're okay waving goodbye from the clouds, watching their loved ones, and even strangers, and even enemies, burn in the fire of some future tribulation. Friends, that is not the love of Christ. That is not why Christ came to the world when he says, I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world might be saved through me. Do we really want to escape so bad that we don't care about the restoration of everybody else? Brian McLaren puts it this way: if heaven is full of a bunch of people who all they cared about was getting saved, praying the right prayer, saying the right words, making sure that their sins are forgiven, their personal sins, and that they're in heaven with no concern for everybody else, then heaven is going to be filled with a lot of really selfish people. And that's not heaven. That's not any kind of heaven. That's not anything that looks like God's kingdom. And so what we find consistently in the book of Revelation, what we find consistently in scriptures, and certainly in the teachings of Jesus, is not an escape plan. It's not something that saves us from this world and gets us out of here before things get too bad. It's a Christ that comes and suffers with us, that bears the cross alongside of us, that forgives us when we put him on the cross. It's a Christ that walks with us through tribulation. It's a biblical writer in the person of John who says, look, I am in prison for the cause of Christ. I am being persecuted. I am suffering with you. But here, let me write to you what Christ has shown me about how we can continue to be faithful no matter how bad it gets. Not so that it won't get worse for us, but no matter how bad it gets, so that we can remain faithful. Because Christ will come again. Because we have this promise that Christ will return. And we will indeed meet him in the air, out in the hills. And we will hear the shout and the cry from the king that says, the King of glory shall come in, open your gates. And we will open our gates and we will go to meet him. And the dead will rise first. And all of this will be fulfilled. But it was never about an escape plan. It was always about restoration. It was always about redemption. It was always about fixing what was broken. It was always about getting lost people back to Eden and paradise. And that is our call. Not to worry about escape. Not to hold it over others as if somehow that's going to get them to buy into it. Because quite frankly, if I were on the other side of that screen and I was watching those flames and I was watching that preacher going up in the sky laughing at me, that's the last person I want to be with in the end. That's not an evangelism tool. That's not going to draw me to Christ to be with people like that who care so little about me. I want people who are going to be like Jesus, who are going to serve in the trenches, who are going to suffer with me, who are going to walk alongside of me, who are going to care for me in my pain, who aren't going to diminish it, who aren't going to say, don't worry, it'll get worse for everybody else, but you can escape. And so, friends, we have work to do because God's kingdom will come. But God's kingdom is also already here. And we faithfully pray every single week that that kingdom would be manifest on earth as it is in heaven. And that is our task. That we don't wait until we get to heaven to live as citizens of heaven, but that we live as citizens of heaven here and now, that heaven might be real on earth. And so let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come and thank you. Thank you for the promise of your return, for the blessing and the hope that even those who have died, that even those who have suffered will rise again and will be restored and will be part of your eternal kingdom. But Lord, let us not turn our backs on the world that you loved so dearly. Let us not turn our backs on the world that you gave your life for, that you forgave from the cross that they put you on, that we put you on. Let us instead work for your kingdom here and now. Not to seek escape, but restoration. Let us work towards bringing heaven to earth by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that when you return, whenever that may be, you will find us ready. Not with our bags packed to go to some other land, but ready because we have prepared your city for you. That when our King returns, the royal welcome will be glorious. And all people will be prepared to receive their King. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.